Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is where our text is found tonight. I actually have a few opportunities here to speak, but they're all on different evenings, and so I actually started this study on Wednesday night. For those of you who weren't here, I'm going to review a little bit, but this is kind of the study I'm flowing in, and so I want to keep with it here even tonight. And if you want part three, you can come to Wednesday night. That's where you can hear part three when we get to the verses 12 and onward. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 is where we want to look at. And just as a review here, in verses 1 through 2, let me just back up even further as far as when the letter was written. This is really a letter written by Paul during his first and second imprisonment. Okay, so this is very late in Paul's ministry. He is more than a seasoned veteran at this point, and Timothy, to some degree, is a veteran, so much so that he's able to leave him behind at Ephesus and take on some challenges there. He feels confident in Timothy in this regard, and yet he sees the need to encourage him and to address certain issues. He rehearses one of those issues right here in the first 12 verses, 11 verses, I guess it is, and that is there were some teachers at Ephesus who were emphasizing the law with Christians and putting Christians under the law. And this was something Paul addressed while he was on the scene. We see that in verses 1 through 5, but then he leaves Timothy behind to continue to correct them in this matter. But he begins in verse 1, I should say verse 2, referring to Timothy as my true child in the faith. And of course, that word "the" is italicized. It's literally true child in faith. And I think what's being conveyed by that statement is that Timothy was extremely like-minded with Paul. And this is, I believe, apparent in the letter, especially as we look at this. He deals with this vast topic of the law, something that he spends chapters doing in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, Colossians, even 2 Corinthians, where he speaks concerning the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And here he speaks, he's very summary in his treatment. He assumes that Timothy has all this background knowledge, and to some degree, he just hits the high points with him and rehearses the key issue that he needs to address with these teachers who were in error. And so Timothy had the framework, and so he doesn't have to start with the beginning with him. He just needs to refine and reinforce what Timothy already knew. Timothy, again, is not the problem. He's not the one in need of correction. Rather, others at Ephesus were, and we see that in verse 3. We read of certain men teaching strange doctrines. These are doctrines that were foreign to the apostolic teaching Timothy had received from Paul. And so he was to correct these foreign doctrines. Verse 4, Timothy was to instruct them not to pay attention to myths. That's really the idea of a fictitious doctrine, okay? Something that is purely the invention of man's imagination. It's not a product of revelation. It's not a truth found in the Word of God. It's a myth. And of course, he refers to these endless genealogies that we're not really certain what he was referring to there. These things, he says, lead only to speculations, endless inquiries that create more questions and no true answers for faith to lay hold of. And so this only serves to stifle the present administration. This is what he refers to in verse 4, and this is a key word here. These myths and endless genealogies distract. They do not further the present administration of God, which is by faith, he says. This word administration shows that Paul already has he's already to some degree introducing, or he has an eye to his purpose statement later in the book. And if you look at that, that is found in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This, again, is the purpose statement, which means it is the key to understanding what Paul's trying to accomplish here, what each one of these teachings is aiming at. Again, the word administration found in verse 4 speaks of or describes the management of a household. And in his purpose statement, we find out which household he has in mind. Chapter 3, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The household of God, that's his primary designation for the group he speaks of. But he says, which is the church of the living God, the local church. How does one conduct himself in the local church? That's what he's addressing here. This administration, this household management that is taking place is for the church. And that church, the goal here is to be the pillar and support of the truth. That's the purpose of the local church he names there. And so the present household of God is the church, and the church is under a distinct administration. An administration that is, again, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, by faith. Faith is the means of entrance into this household, and faith is the means of furthering the administration of this household. In order to strengthen God's present household, the church, you must build into people's faith, okay? Build up their faith. And this happens through instruction. In the faith that Timothy had received from him and was being jeopardized by these erroneous teachers here who were focused on these fictitious, fabricated doctrines and things that don't yield anything for faith to lay hold of. So back in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, the administration of God, which is by faith. And, of course, in context, he's setting up a contrast to the previous administration of God. The administration of God's household has not always been by faith. This is because God's household has not always been the church. There was a previous household, and that was Israel. And that Israel was administered or governed by something else, namely the law. That is what governed Israel. So some in Ephesus were failing to recognize the distinction here between God's household of Israel and the household of the church, and failing to recognize the new administration that governed the church. When it comes to the church, Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love. And so the church is not governed by the law of Moses, it is governed by the law of love. And this is Paul's consistent teaching when he addresses this issue of the law with regards to the church in Galatians, Romans, all the numerous places I named earlier. Let me just give you a glimpse of this. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, just back a few books, to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Paul states this somewhat succinctly in Galatians chapter 5. He's summing up as he gets into the practical section of his book. He's summing up everything he has just said, and he begins in chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So that's what's in view here. You know, are we under the law or not under the law? Paul's arguing, no, we're not under the law. The church is not under the law. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Jump down to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law for the church. It's not keeping, you know, all 600 and some odd commandments. No, the law is the law of love, loving your neighbor as yourself. So that's the new administration, you might say, in the church, is this law of love. So verse 5, we're back in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, this is exactly what he says. The goal of our instruction, by way of implication, this was not the goal that these teachers, these erroneous teachers had, but the goal of Paul's instruction, the goal of our instruction, right instruction, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so he now goes on to address these erroneous teachers. And the law does have a place in the present administration. He's not completely jettisoning the law here. However, its application is not to the church, but rather to unbelievers, is what he brings out in a few verses here. When faith has been wrought, the ministry of the law ceases, okay? But it does have an application, it does have a use, as the language he uses there, when it comes to unbelievers. And yet he's just as strong that putting believers under the old administration of the Mosaic Law does not further the church in any way. And so he's making those two distinctions here in this passage. Well, let's get into the passage we want to look at here today, the verses 6 through 11. He begins there, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Some men. Not Timothy, some men at Ephesus were straying from these things. What? The present administration of God's household, which is by faith. The goal of our instruction is love. They were straying from these things. They were missing the mark in their teaching. They were straying from this new administration that is to govern the church. The goal of their instruction was not Christian conduct governed by love, but rather it was Christian conduct governed by the law of Moses. He describes this further as have turned aside to fruitless discussion. This is interesting. Paul here does not say, really describe anything that they're doing as salvageable. This is a very negative way to describe this. It's really, he's describing their teaching as being fatally flawed. It is fruitless or vain, vain discussion. Vain words is what it literally reads here. They were way off the reservation, okay? They had turned aside and they were not even moving in the right direction. Now, as a teacher, this strikes fear into my heart. As you stop and think about the opportunity to teach and to stand up and to guide others into the faith, the thought that it's possible to get to the end and God just says, oh yeah, that was all fruitless discussion. Those were all vain words. All the hours of preparation, all the time spent in delivery, it was fruitless. It was really to no avail. Didn't further my church in any way. Those are frightening words and something that should give us all pause, especially those who want to teach. I would even see there, too, that you all should be concerned about this. You should be concerned and want to be discerning so that you, too, do not spend your life listening to fruitless discussion. I mean, to get to the end and say, yeah, all those hours spent at church, it was really quite vain. That's what these teachers were engaging in, and they were not benefiting the church. Well, he describes them even further. He says, wanting to be teachers of the law. This is not the issue. When, you know, wanting to be teachers of the law is inspired. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, Paul says in 2 Timothy. And so the fact that they wanted to teach the law, to teach from the first five books of the Bible, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do that. However, you must teach it accurately. You must accurately handle the word of truth, as he will tell Timothy again later. It must be properly related to the present age. Well, he continues, even though they were wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying. We'll stop there. They do not understand what they are saying. This is the real issue. It's ignorance. They were standing up and they were teaching, but there was a disconnect between their understanding and the words that were proceeding out of their mouth. Perhaps they didn't understand. And I do kind of see here where Paul sees these individuals as salvageable. That's why I've been kind of careful about not calling them false teachers, but more those who are in error, in need of correction here. They do seem to be ignorant here, even though there's strong words here. There is an ignorance, and they don't seem to understand the implications of what they're teaching, and that it's not really furthering the church. They think it is, but it's really not. They thought they were building up the church with the law, when in fact they were moving backwards to the old covenant. Well, the second part, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. This is instructive when it comes to discerning the truth. I find it interesting that he points to their confidence. And, you know, confidence is compelling. Confidence can be intimidating, especially when you don't have confidence about your position and your beliefs. Someone with confidence rolls in and, well, their confidence kind of overtakes your confidence. It is an effective means of persuasion. And Paul is not against being confident in our teaching. That's not what he's saying here. In fact, the same exact word used here is found in Titus 3:8 when he tells Titus, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So there is a confidence that is to accompany teaching. But at the same time, confidence does not necessarily indicate correctness. That's where discernment comes in here, is to realize that don't be persuaded merely by confidence. Is it biblical? Is this an accurate handling of the truth? Someone may be very sincere, but they may be sincerely wrong. And so that's an important thing to remember whenever we listen to a teacher. Well, verse 8, he continues on. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good, and yet it's a qualified goodness. It's not good the way they were using it, but Paul is about to present a way that is good. And there's a guiding principle in this. There's a guiding principle that Paul's going to name in verse 9 that really separates the good from the bad, use of the law. But when he says here, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, what is that idea of lawfully? Well, it's the way, using it in the way that is consistent with its nature. Okay, another way that you could say this is it's consistent with the intent of the lawgiver. Well, God intended it, especially as it relates to this present age and the present household of God, the church. Well, verse 9, let's find out what is Paul's governing principle here. It says, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, let me just say, as you get to a list like this, it's real tempting and real easy to just dive into this list and start, you know, what is he talking about here? That's good, and we want to understand the text and understand what it actually says and is addressing here. However, sometimes it's good to take a step back and say, what does it not say? What does it not say? There is he gives several classes of people named here, But there's one that is conspicuously missing. Israel is missing from this list. The law was given to Israel, and yet when Paul speaks of the lawful use of the law, he does not qualify these categories. He doesn't say murderers among Israel. He doesn't say liars and perjurers among Israel. He has a broader or universal application in view here. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, if you're a murderer, there's a lawful use of the law for you. That's what I see being conveyed here. He's speaking intentionally in universal terms here and not bringing Israel into the picture. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Again, Paul is being summary here, Romans chapter 3. You want the full-length version, go to the book of Romans. You could get the kind of the abbreviated or Cliff Notes version in the book of Galatians. Paul is being extremely summary where we're at today. You say, well, why does Paul see this as a use of the law? What is he talking about here? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 gives us some insight. And he makes this very distinction here that I'm seeing in our present passage. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Who was under the law? Israel. Yeah, so whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law. The law was given to Israel. But he also now brings out a broader application that moved out beyond Israel. So that, there was another intention in this, in the giving of the law to Israel and placing Israel under the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the universal application that Paul is now developing further. And he states this as a fact. He states this in Romans chapter 3 as a reality behind the law and God's intention behind the law. Now he states it in terms of a usage, something that we are to act upon. And make use of the law in this regard. Before we turn back to Timothy, just a few more verses in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 7. So we understand fully what it means, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul's relating this to his own personal experience, his own conversion. And he's saying, boy, this, the law confronted me. It instructed me. It gave me the knowledge of what sin is. And this knowledge goes deeper than just head knowledge. And he alludes to that in verse 13. I think it goes all the way down to the heart, into conviction. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "Therefore, did that which was good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." How does something become utterly sinful? I think it's when your conscience lays hold of it. I think it's when the Holy Spirit drives it home and it becomes a very personal thing to you where your guilt is very real and you are under strong conviction. It becomes utterly sinful. It becomes personally sinful. It's not just a head knowledge. It is a conviction, is what I believe Paul is conveying there. This is the enduring quality of the law that constitutes its use in the present age. It's a work to impart the knowledge of sin so that men and women can repent and turn to put their faith in Christ. Christ, not the law, is the solution. Again, the law imparts the knowledge of our sin, but it doesn't solve our sin problem. Only Jesus Christ did that on the cross. Galatians 3:24, again, Paul's discussion on this very issue, he says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." All these realities, all this doctrine is in place with Timothy, and so now he builds upon that. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Timothy with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here's the principle. This is what the erroneous teachers were getting wrong. This is where they needed correction, the first part of it. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. This is the knowledge, the ignorance, you might say, that these teachers who wanted to be teachers of the law neglected. This is what led to their mishandling. They were trying to put righteous people under the law. What is a righteous person? Literally, the righteous is what the Greek reads here. And who does Paul have in mind? Immediately, for some of you, it did in my mind, when you read this, you think, well, doesn't Romans 3:10 say there's none righteous? Yes, but there's a context there. Before Christ, there is none righteous. But when Paul speaks of the righteous, he is talking about those who have come to faith in Christ. They are the righteous upon the earth now. The household of God is comprised of the righteous. And in fact, this same exact, the righteous, the same Greek words in that combination are found four, in the New Testament. And three of those times are in the citation of Habakkuk 2:4. Let me just read Paul's citation of this in Romans 1:17. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." Who are the righteous? They're those who have come to faith. So when Paul says, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, is not made for those who are of the household of faith. Those are the righteous. It is a misapplication to apply the law to the righteous. So these who were teaching the righteous, God's household, the church, to observe the law, Paul characterizes this as an unlawful use of the law. You are misapplying it. You are misusing it. And you are acting contrary to God's intent and the present administration of the church. Paul uses one designation for those whom the law does not apply, but when describing those to whom it does apply, he uses several designations. These are the unrighteous. But it's instructive, the fact that he uses several designations here is it shows that the unrighteous can manifest themselves in many different ways. No two sinners are alike. There's the righteous, and they are of faith, and then there's the unrighteous, and they might be murderers, they might be liars, they might be perjurers, they might be kidnappers, they might be any of these that he names here. And so, fortunately, we have what you might call a Swiss Army knife in the law. No two sinners are alike, and the law answers them all. It doesn't matter what you're confronted with when you meet the unrighteous, the law is useful for any sinner. He continues on, "But it's not for the righteous, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." These first six descriptions lay emphasis upon the character, you might say the attitude, of the unrighteous. The remaining descriptions that he gives subsequent to these are really more of the manifestation or the actions that flow from this character that he describes at the first. The first one, he says, is lawless. These are those who have no regard for law. They're lawless. Rebellious. These are the insubordinate. They resist authority. They insist upon being their own authority. The law addresses the lawless and the rebellious. He also mentions the ungodly. This speaks of those who disdain the person of God. It's the opposite of worship, okay? Worship really being the idea of having reverence and awe for God. These individuals are filled with contempt and irreverence for God. They're the ungodly. Sinners. These are those who miss the mark. This word really embodies what we read in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They've missed the mark. God's holy standard, his perfect character is his glory. His sinless moral perfection is his glory. And sinners fall short of that glory. They miss the mark. Then he also mentions the unholy. This is the unconsecrated, or you might say the common. And those who are unholy, the common, they will be profane, which is his next word, which speaks of the pollution that results from being common. It's a word that literally means trodden upon, and it comes from a word used for a threshold that everybody would walk on and step on, and whatever there was on their shoes would get on it. And so those who are unholy will soon become the profane. He goes on now to emphasize their actions. He's talked about their character. Now he talks about their actions. How does that character manifest itself? For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. This is why God made the fifth and the sixth commandments, to be used on these kinds of people to bring the knowledge of their sin and that sin is deserving of death. The fifth commandment, of course, is honor your father and your mother. The sixth commandment is you shall not murder. Verse 10, he continues, and immoral men and homosexuals. This is why God gave us the seventh commandment to use on these types. You shall not commit adultery. I would just add here that implicit in that commandment is that sex is to be within the bounds of marriage and marriage alone. So anything outside of the bounds of marriage is sexually deviant according to the law. Well, he continues on, verse 10, and kidnappers. This is addressed by the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And liars and perjurers. God made the ninth commandment to be used on these. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Whether it be in the formal setting of a courtroom, that's a perjurer, or just the everyday, you know, rumor mill at work. Liars and so forth. So again, I would just, in summation here of this list that he gives here, I would just offer a few observations. Paul, interestingly enough, is he's highly selective in the commandments that he names here. He selects five, and all of them were from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. There's 600 commandments in the law. Why these five? Well, it's interesting that all relate to one's relationship to his fellow man. I think this should inform our understanding of Paul's earlier words when he says, the goal of our instruction is love. You see, these erroneous teachers were really eclipsing love and saying, well, our relationships in the church should be governed by the law. And Paul says, no, the goal of our instruction is love. We don't need help from the commandments to facilitate love in this matter. Again, I would also see here too that perhaps these five were some favorites of these teachers, and so they were advocating these five, and so Paul picks on these five and dismantles what they're trying to do there. With regards to evangelism, I think it's also instructive that Paul does not select from, dare I say, the more obscure commandments of the law, There's really no such thing as an obscure commandment in the law. But there are those commandments like not to sow your, you know, two kinds of seed in a field, or not to have clothing of mixed thread, or not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I really don't see those as being what Paul's aiming at here. If you really want to reach a sinner's heart, I think you stick with these here, the 10, the ones that go straight to the issue here of sin and not get, you know, trying to use other commandments outside of the Decalogue. Well, he continues on, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. It's very interesting to me how Paul ends his discussion here. He doesn't claim to exhaust all the sinners that can be addressed by the law. He is just giving them a sample. There are many others contrary to the law. But here he says, contrary to sound teaching. This is what Paul's advocating, is sound teaching. He's seeing them as in error. They're advocating the law. He's advocating sound teaching. And yet when he names all these sins, he says, hey, these are contrary to sound teaching as well. In making this statement, Paul seems to be heading off any accusation of antinomianism, that somehow what he's advocating doesn't address these sins, or isn't that the teachers, these erroneous teachers somehow need to shore up Paul's teaching. You know, Paul's kind of weak when it comes to these sins. I think we should talk in terms of law, and we should bring in the law, and then we will have something here. These sins, yes, they're incompatible with the law, but they are incompatible with the present administration as well, with sound teaching that characterized Paul's ministry. These sins are incompatible with the new covenant. You do not need to revert to the old covenant in order to, again, make them contrary to the Christian life. You know, how is murder, lying, kidnapping, and many other things, contrary to New Covenant teaching? Well, he tells us in verse 11. He continues on, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. According to the glorious gospel. Note he does not say according to the law. He's saying, all these things that I've listed are contrary to the gospel. The new covenant standard is not the truth of the law, but rather it is the truth of the gospel. These things are contrary to that. More significantly, the law does not bring victory, not the victory they were aiming at, that they thought that they were going to be accomplishing in the church by putting Christians under law, but rather the gospel is what brings the victory. Turn with me again to Romans chapter 6, and I want you to see this, and I'll close with this. Romans chapter 6. How is it that murdering, lying, and everything he's just listed, how is it contrary to sound teaching according to the gospel? Well, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, again, he's answering this charge of antinomianism. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that's a spiritual baptism, by the way, I don't see any water here. It's into Christ. Who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is God's answer to our sin, and it's the key to victorious Christian living. It is the gospel. And yes, murder is contrary to the gospel. And God has liberated us from these sins through his death, burial, and resurrection. When we are united with him in these spiritual realities through our spirit baptism, then these truths become real in our life. We died to sin when Christ died on the cross. We now have new life in Christ. That's something the law could never do for us. And what Paul develops further here, you get to verse 5, he talks about the likeness of his, for we have been become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. We need to know this. The goal of our instruction. This is what Christians need to be instructed in so that they can, again, have victory over sin. That they can indeed practice love within the church and fulfill the furtherance of the administration, which is by faith. It's faith in the truth. Faith in the gospel and what was accomplished on our part, on our behalf, through Jesus. He talks about knowing this. That's the precursor to believing it. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, he talks about presenting yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, this is according to the gospel. Is sin contrary to the gospel? Absolutely. And the gospel is the only solution. It is the only solution. So the law does have a use in this present age. It's to bring us to the point where we see our need for the cross. We see the answer of God in Christ Jesus. The law does have a lawful use. And that's maybe something that I need to reemphasize here, is what is perhaps unique about our passage that distinguishes it, is that he's talking to believers and saying, hey, you can use the law in this way to be a part of this process of God convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, and pointing them to Jesus Christ. That work is done through the law. It's a instrument that we have in our arsenal to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's words, through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. It would become a personal conviction on the part of the person, and they repent. Well, once the law does that work, its work in our lives ends. Once we come to faith in Christ, a new reality is at work. It's the truth of the gospel. And only the gospel can accomplish what he named in verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That instruction is in the gospel, and it cultivates this new reality that is to govern the church, and that is the law of love. Say, how do we go about accomplishing that? How do we get everybody to love one another? We need instruction in the gospel. We need instruction in the truth of what Jesus Christ was accomplishing on our behalf and the pattern we see in him. What was his commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. That's the law that is to govern the church. And this furthers the church being a pillar and support of the truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless this truth concerning the law. We're getting to go into evangelism outreach. People are going to be knocking on doors next week, Lord. I pray that you would work in people's hearts and we'd see many out, and that we would go boldly, knowing that we have this powerful tool in the law that addresses any sinner, no matter where they're at, and that we also have the powerful gospel that answers our sin problem. That Jesus Christ was crucified on our behalf. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his son on our behalf. Lord, may that power be very real to each one who is here tonight, who knows you. And for those who do not know you, Lord, may they see what the law's message is to them, that the wages of sin is death, that each commandment speaks death to them, and that they need to look to Jesus Christ as their one and only answer to that death penalty. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen.